22nd chapter, the 24th verse. If you can add that as well, John 13 and 1, and then also Luke 22 and 24. And if and when you have it, if you could say amen, that'll let me know we're in good shape to begin. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come and that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, that he ought to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, he rose from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Skipping down to verse 12, so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments, he sat down again. And he said to them, do you know what I have just done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Amen. Luke 22 and 24, we'll just add to the witness. Now there was a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves. Amen. I want to talk just briefly before we go into the communion service, the Lord's Supper portion of our gathering this morning. I just want to talk about the key to greatness. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us ears to hear. Give us eyes to see. Give us hearts that are softened by your Spirit, open and receptive to the marvelous Word of God. Cause us to be now even as a sponge and soak up the living Word of God. Cause us to be so saturated with, through, and by your Word that when we speak, speak not our word, but we speak the very word of God. Amen. Cause your light, your love to shine brightly in us and through us. out into this darkened world, darkened by sin, darkened by selfishness, darkened by those things contrary to the very glory of God. Cause your people to be as lights set on a hill that cannot be hid. Help us to be glorified not with our own glory, not with our own praise, not with our own adoration, but let the light of the sun shine in us. Cause us to have this little light and cause it to shine so very bright. Amen. This is our prayer. We ask it in the name of the one who hung on Calvary's cross for his sake and his sake alone. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Conversations around the dinner table can vary widely. They can go from one end, from sports and entertainments, to the other, work and politics. Sometimes they center around family and friends. And I imagine that the conversations around the table at the last Passover that Christ had with his disciples also, too, contained a variety of dinner talk. And Luke causes us to realize in his recording of those events that some of the conversation around the Passover table had to do with who would be the greatest. Luke's writing causes us to understand that the disciples, though they were gathered there, yet they were unaware of the magnitude or the significance of the events which were about to unfold. Amen. While they were standing in the presence and dining with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and though they were just feet inches away from the actual Lamb of God, not the Lamb that they had just sacrificed and had eaten of, but the true Lamb of God was sitting in their presence and in their midst, yet they were unaware of who he was. And as such, they were unaware, and as such, they were unconcerned, and so the conversation was about normal stuff. The conversation was about who is the greatest, even as we talk about who's the greatest football team and who's the greatest basketball team and who's the greatest this and the greatest that. Things that are not even worthy to be counted toward the glory of God, but yet they take up our time. Yet they fill our conversation. Yet they are the talk that is on everybody's mind. Can't talk to anyone in the city this weekend without talking about Monday night. Everyone's hoping that the Eagles will make a comeback and get into the playoff race and be back in the hunt for another Super Bowl title. And while I'm excited about that too, that is not the primary nor the most important conversation we should be having. But yet if we're not careful, we'll allow outside influence to come in, and we will find ourselves, even as the disciples found themselves, in the presence of God talking about ordinary stuff. Who's going to sit on your left? Who's going to sit on your right? Jesus, who's going to be the greatest in your kingdom? And while they were aware that his kingdom was in fact coming, they missed that the coming of his kingdom would be initiated by his death, and they were jockeying for position in the king's kingdom. Who's going to sit on the left? Who's going to sit on the right? Who's going to be the pastor in Jesus' church? Who's going to serve? Who's going to lead? And so all of this dinner talk was happening even while Jesus was in their midst. As Luke's gospel tells us, that one subject which captured the imagination and the attention of all those who were in attendance at the Passover meal concerning who would be the greatest. But yet it is according to John's gospel that we learn that Jesus settled their dispute and answered their questions not by what he said, but by what he did. And what he did, he took a towel, and he took water, poured it into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet. John 13:1, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus knew that his hour had come and that he should depart this world, that he should return to the Father. And having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end, or with an everlasting love. I don't know about you, but I'm grateful to God for an everlasting love. I'll get more amens the more you think about all the love you had that has not been everlasting love. We live in a world where today love grows cold quick. It doesn't take long. It doesn't need a refrigerator. It doesn't need a freezer. Love grows cold quick. And I know it goes cold quick because it doesn't last for long. It doesn't stand up against the test of time. But John wants us to know that on the Passover night, he celebrated the fact that God has an everlasting love. A love from the beginning of time that marches down through the end of time and that stays with us throughout all time. Jeremiah says of this everlasting love, he said, the Lord has appeared to me of old, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn you. One of these days as a church, we've got to realize that we must draw the world the same way Christ drew us. And that is by and through his everlasting love. We as a church must have to realize, soon have to realize, that like God, it is by loving kindness that we draw people to Christ. Not with put downs or shut ups, not with set asides or excuse me, not by talking down or looking over, but with and by loving kindness we draw people to Christ. Why? Because this is how God drew us to himself. Verse 2, supper now being ended, now we're here at the meal. The meal has been served, and now there's time to relax and sit back. And it says that the devil, having already put it into the heart, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, and what he put in the heart of Judas was that he should betray him. I thank God for the testimony, and everyone was giving their word for the season. And if I could add a word to the season, let me add this. Guard your heart and mind. I want to tell you something about sin. I won't exhaust it, but I want you to understand it. By the time sin shows up, it has already been well thought out. Nobody just sins. Nobody trips and stumbles. By the time sin is identified in your life and my life, we got three or four praises of how it's already going to work. We've already been dreaming of it, scheming of it, planning for it, looking for it, trying to figure out a way, not only how we're going to do it, but how also we're going to cover it up. The Bible writer tells us that after sin is conceived, And if you allow it to grow, to develop first in your mind. He said, if you let it have its full course, it'll bring about death in you. And so we see here, even though he sat at the table with Jesus, yet his mind was somewhere else. How many of us sit here in the house of the Lord, but yet our mind? Guard your heart and mind. The Roman writer says to us, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. Have your mind changed so your conversation can change. If your mind changes and your conversation changes, then your life will change. But it all starts in our mind.
It all starts with the wandering, with our minds being let free to go and to wander in any direction that we so choose. But the apostle says what? Bring our thoughts under what? Subjection. Touch your neighbor and say, get your mind under control. Yeah, yeah. Stop thinking about any and everything. Bring your mind. If you can't get your mind under control, put the word of God in front of you. Put the living word in front of your eye gate, your ear gate. Let it proceed out of your mouth gate. Why? Why? Why are you always reading the word? I'm trying to keep my head together. Trying to keep my thought life in order. So I don't sit at the table with idle conversation. So I don't come to the house of God, into the presence of God, talking about how I'm going to defile God. I'm just trying to tell you, you got to get your thought life together. If you don't do that, you won't do nothing at all. Verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God and that he was going to God. That's a weighty passage. It's a weighty passage. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things in his hands. Can God trust you to put everything in your hands? We always talk about faith in God. Can God have faith in you? All throughout his life, all throughout his ministry, we see Jesus relying on his faith in the Father. Causing 5,000 to be fed with fish and loaves. Causing a storm to be settled on the sea. All because he had faith in the Father to do it. He trusted his Father to perform his will in his life. But look at the role reversal now. Now the Father places his faith in the Son. Can God trust you enough to put faith in you? Some point in our Christian maturity and our Christian development, our walk should mature to the point where we not only trust in God more, but God can trust in us more. Look what it says. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things. He said, everything that I have purposed for redemption, salvation, justification, I place now in your hands. Can God trust you? This is what I like. He says, here now, all things is in his hands. But then he says, he knew also that he had come from God and was going to God. Amen. He knew how his story was going to end. Do you know how your story is going to end? And I want to challenge you on this. I want to go beyond how your life will end. Your human life. Because the conclusion of your human life is not the end of your story. There's more to life than just the days we live here on earth. John says to us that in this moment, everything, all authority is now in the hands of Jesus. And now he must execute God's plan in totality. The Father trusts him to do it, and he puts all authority in his hand. And now he says he knew that he had come from God and that he was going back to God. He knew that his story would not end in the next few days. Not in the next night, not in the next hour, not in the 3 days, not even in the resurrection. But there was going to be more to his story. Do you follow what I'm saying? He knew that this world was not his home. He knew that Pontius Pilate was not his boss. He knew that Herod had no authority over him. He knew that the Roman soldiers, try as they might, they could not destroy him. He knew that the crowns that would be placed on his head, even though they were thorns, they would not cut off the blood, not the saving blood, not the resurrecting blood. He knew how his story was going to end. That's my question to the church. Do you really know how your story is going to end? Because this world is what? Is not our home. Look what the Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5:1. For we know that our earthly house, this tent that we live in, even if it is destroyed, we have a building from God. Touch your neighbor and say, I got a new house. And it is a house not made with hands, but rather eternal up in heaven. I wish we had the kind of church that was happy about going to heaven. I wish we had the kind of church, even apart from someone dying in our midst. I wish we had the kind of church that would have home going every Sunday. Not just when mama dies or papa dies, but every day ought to be, good God help me, every day ought to be a home going. Why, this world is not my home. This is not how my story will end. Why? Because I got a new house. I got a new home. It's not here in this world, but it's up in heaven. Jesus said, where I go to prepare a place for you. That where I am, ye may be also. Tell somebody, this is not how my story ends. Here we go, we're at the Passover. Here Jesus is, realizing now that all of the weight, the responsibility, the obligation, and the completion of God's perfect plan now rests in his hands. Tuck at your neighbor and say, oh my God, this is what you call pressure. Have you ever sat at the table? And when everything stopped, everybody looked at you. Now you're going to have to make the final decision. You're going to have to give the final word. And whatever the outcome, it's all on you. Whether it goes good, it'll be on you. Even if it goes bad, it's going to be on you. And I, just for a second, just imagine, you and I know what it's like to live with the pressure of this world. Imagine what it's like for Christ to live with the pressure of a world yet to come. All of God's plan, all of God's wisdom hangs in the balance. The Father says to the Son, you know what you have to do. At this point in the story that I've got to step back. I know he stepped back because Jesus said in his own words, why have thou forsaken me? All authority is on you now. The responsibility of salvation is now on you. The whether or not they get redeemed at all is now on you. Whether or not they're ever washed in the blood, it's now up to you. I've gotten the story as far as I can. At this point, you've got to finish the story. At this point, I've got to trust you to follow in the way that I've led you up to this point. Here Jesus is contemplating the hour that is at hand. The time of all time when divinity and humanity meets in one person. And now a decision must be made. Will he go forward and offer up his life so that many could go free? Or is the pressure too great? Is the pressure of the moment too strong for the Son to handle? Look what John says under all of this pressure. Under all of this that is going through his mind, all of this that is resting on a soldier, John causes us to know that with all of this going on and with all of the dinner talk going on, Jesus in his own head said, I've got to make a move. And of everything that he does, the Bible says what? He got up from dinner to serve. You got to get up. Tell somebody to say, you can't serve sitting down. You got to get up. He could no longer sit and join in on the conversation about who's being great. With all of the pressure, with all of the weight on his shoulder, the Bible said Jesus stood up. And after standing up, he says what he did. He laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. They've already had communion. They've already had the bread. They've already had the wine, but now Jesus gets a towel, and now he girds himself. This is interesting because in biblical times, the job and the responsibility and the role for the person to wash feet was always left to the lowest guy on the totem pole. In some Jewish houses, they wouldn't even let the lowest Jew serve. They would pick a Gentile, someone they considered beneath them, for the lowly job of washing dirt, poop, rocks, all types of stuff caught in their feet. The low man on the totem pole, your job to wash. It is your job to get the towel. It's your job to come to the guests that are in the house, to serve those who are sitting at the table. Your job to come and wash their feet. Jesus shocks his audience. He shocks his crowd. He stuns the disciples because instead of summoning someone who was of low estate, low rank, low clout, someone else that they had brought in. Don't trouble the disciples. Don't trouble them. Bring in someone else to take up the job of washing feet. Jesus gets up and says, give me the towel. Give me the water. And the Bible says in verse 5 that he began to wash the disciples' feet. Can you imagine the disciples sitting at the table while talking about who will be the greatest? That in fact the greatest among them got up and took a towel. Got up and did what none of them would ever consider doing. Jesus says, verse 12, I'm finished. We're going into communion. He says, you call me Lord and Master. And you do right because so I am. He said, if I am Lord and Master and I get up and get towels and get water and I wash feet, how much more ought you to do one to another? Watch this. Let me tell you something funny. All week long, I've gotten the same question. Anybody know what it is? Why in the world are we washing feet? I mean, I couldn't talk to someone without them confirming with me, are we really washing feet? We don't wash feet at this time of the year. We don't wash feet during Christmas. Wait, Pastor, what? Pastor, I just want to confirm with you. You know why everyone has a problem with fish wash? Let me give you this. None of us have a problem with the bread and the wine. You know why? Because that's what Christ did for us. But here's why everyone has a problem with feet washing. Feet washing is what we do for each other. And as long as God serves us, this is where I wish I had my real church. As long as God, you know what's missing in the story? He gets up, he gets the towel, he gets the water. Everyone knows what he's about to do. But nobody stops him. Oh my God! We're not going to allow Jesus to get down. Where's Peter now? Peter was more concerned about getting a complete wash. Than the one who was already pure, stepping down, defiling his own self, doing what no one else even thought about doing. No one even said, who's going to wash feet? They were too busy trying to decide who's the greatest. Jesus said, here's the greatest. The very one that'll stoop down. The very one that will humble himself. Take a towel. Take water. And begin washing feet. And I love what he says. He said, you guys know I'm the greatest among you. And he said, rightly so. This is what he says. What I have done for you is I have given you an example. The NIV says a pattern to follow.
Amen.
Here it is. We're not supposed to wash feet during Advent. It's not restricted just to Holy Week. We ought to wash feet all the time. What we do here today is just symbolic of how we ought to live every day. He's getting ready to leave. He's going back to the Father. He's getting ready to go down a road that he knows they cannot follow, which is the cross. The last lesson he teaches. He teaches not with a chapter out of Isaiah. He teaches not with the prophecy of John the Baptist in the back. But he teaches with a towel and water. As I have done to you, do also unto each other. He washes the disciples' feet. Here it is, John. Give me the next one. Are you willing? Are you willing to be Christ's disciples? This is the part we forget. We love communion. We love the bread. We love the wine. Pastor, more wine, please. Because as long as it's bread and wine, that's his body, that's his blood, I can keep my body seated at the table. But Jesus said the way to being great in the kingdom. He said, here it is. Who here at the table is willing to take the towel, to take the water, and begin to wash one another's feet?
the only way you'll take the water in the towel is if the everlasting love of God has first been poured into your own heart. You have not received the love of God, you will by no means pick up the towel or the water. You'll stay seated at the table in the presence of God, looking for someone else to do what he's called you to do. So as we go to the Lord's Supper today, as we gather around the communion table, let us not only remember what he did, let us remember what he's called us to do. What he's called us to do, to love, to serve one another. It is the key to becoming a great church. It is a key to moving into the supernatural power of God. You're not going to praise your way into this. You're not going to dance your way. No one dances getting down on their knees. But that's what he calls for. Shall we prepare ourselves for the communion service?